And turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 5:17 is where we will begin. A little preliminary before we do. We're going to join Timothy again in the reading of this letter. He's in Ephesians. And Ephesians is a city in what we call today Turkey, Asia Minor in those days. It was a wealthy seaport. Is a center of civilization, of politics, and religion in particular. They were into idolatry. They had a huge temple to the goddess Diana. And so it was a very mixed population. There's also quite a community of Jews there in the city. So we can imagine that churches, probably for the most part small house churches, throughout the area of Ephesus, had some heathens, if you will. A heathen is simply someone in that culture that didn't know anything about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were just creating their own gods, doing what was right in their own minds. And we can pretty much see that in our own culture these days. We have a tradition, when I grew up, and most of us probably grew up, with a knowledge, a fear of God to the extent that we knew there was a God. Even if people weren't Christians, there were respect for the things of God. But I'd say we're becoming more like the ancient Roman civilization with many gods and many opinions. And so that's the kind of people that Paul and Timothy were dealing with. And so this instruction is very relevant to us in our current situation, what we're going through here in the United States and indeed throughout the whole world. The days that we're living in. In just to lead in a few verses before we get to into the meat of our study here. In the previous passage, he was talking about widows, and his conclusion at verse 14 was, "I desire that younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house." Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Manage the house. There's a passage also in that lovely chapter in Proverbs about a virtuous woman. One of her attributes is that she manages a house. And so we need to appreciate and understand that that's a gifting that women have, and that we as men can appreciate that and trust them to carry out that mission that God has put in many women's hearts. Not that we can't help and do our part, but appreciate what God has given us in the virtuous women, a woman who's given her heart to Jesus, has decided to live for Him. Some, speaking of, again, particularly of widows, some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that they may relieve those who are really widows. So he makes the distinction about those that are in dire needs and don't have any support and are living godly lives. And the first responsibility is for the families, the people in their families, to take care of them, if that's at all possible. And then the church. Yes, the church should care about those members that really need help. And that's a blessing and a privilege to reach out to those that are in need within the Assembly of God to help them. Okay, now I'm going to read first through the section. I'll read 17 through 22, and then we'll go back and look at it a little closer. Speaking of elders now as this topic, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before the Lord, for God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. pure. You notice, first of all, that he says that the elders are to rule well. As we'll see throughout this, that Paul also often mentions and warns the church, and Timothy in particular, to watch out for false teachers, false shepherds. And so ruling well means, for instance, in Hebrews, the writer there describes as the one who rules well as those that watch for your souls. God has put in the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the edification of the saints, that we may do the work of the ministry. And we all have a ministry, we're all part. The body can't be all one toe or one head or any. Only one head is Jesus. There are not many heads. And we all have a part, we all have a role, and it's all vital, and we're all precious in His sight. But for those that are in the position, such as our brother and pastor, Kevin, down there in California right now, he's given his message at the conference, and he's doing other things now, and we want to remember to pray for him for traveling mercies, and that things will go well. And God did bless him down there in the ministry, and we'll hear more about that. But just keep in mind that we lift up those like Kevin that are putting their hearts out for the Lord. They have to give an account. And another place the Scripture says, "Don't be many teachers, for don't you know you'll receive a stricter judgment." And Paul and others make this point. Said we are to shepherd the flock of God, to be overseers, to be caretakers, not for dishonest gain, not as lords, but as examples. And that's what Peter says in his first epistle in chapter 5. Jesus said, "Follow me." Paul said, "Imitate me, and you ought to imitate us." So a leader in the church is not one who lords it over other people, but one who sets an example, who lives out the life. So often Jesus, when he calls us, he says, "Follow me." He doesn't prod us with a stick and cause us. We have that free will. It's a love relationship. He's inviting us into a relationship of following him. And he set the course. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." But he also says, and that sounds pretty grim, but he says, "All you that are weak and weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He is offering us life, life full. Not, yes, there is the suffering, but that's part of life. But he lifts a load. He carries us along the way. It's a joyful thing to take up that offer to follow Jesus. And so elders, leaders who have answered that call will have that attitude, will have that calling. We're to know those who labor among us and not to look down upon them, not to judge them. Furthermore, in this first verse 1, it talks about double honor. Now you might think, well, maybe so the pastor should get paid twice as much as anybody else? Is that what he's saying? No, double honor has to do with, yes, financial support for those that are full-time in the ministry and helping, but also it requires us talking about the respect. The double part is the financial support and the respect, the honor, because they labor in the Word of God. There's an example of, if you remember in the book of Acts, Paul would travel around and preach to those in the various churches that he had started or even that others had started. And he came to the Bereans and he said, they were very noble because they just didn't sit there and just say, "Okay, that's cool." But they actually searched the Scriptures to see what Paul was saying was true. We're not dealing with a pope that speaks ex cathedra, and wherever he spoke is the Word of God. No, that's not what the Bible says. This is the Word of God, precious Bible that God has given us. So we can test those. We can prove those things that are spoken by whoever. And so we have that ability and responsibility. It says that the Lord Himself will guide us and teach us. That's what the Holy Spirit's about. And so we can talk to one another and work these things out. We may not always come to complete agreement, but we have a standard by which we can judge and love one another. Going on to verse 18, it says that the Scripture, there's two quotes here. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That's from Deuteronomy. And the other one is the laborer is worthy of his wages. And that's from Matthew, quote from Jesus. Now, if you were to just take that verse and you didn't know anything about that this Paul was using this in his letter to Timothy about, don't muzzle the ox, let him eat while he's treading out the grain, you'd say, well, what's going on there? How can you justify me paying you just because an ox eats grain while he's walking around? How does that fit? And we wouldn't have that liberty to make that what seems to me on the surface to be a jump from an ox running around and eating grain to me getting paid or a pastor getting paid. But the Holy Spirit is giving this interpretation. The Holy Spirit is making this application. It doesn't give us liberty to just spiritualize, if you will, to make a verse say anything we want. But the Holy Spirit, through Paul, has applied that we understand this. And if we were to read further, which we won't do today, but in 1 Corinthians, he spends about 9 verses there talking about examples and passages out of the Old Testament to justify and to confirm that God wants financial support for those that labor in the Word. He says no one goes to war on their own, but they're supported when they're a soldier. If someone's working in a vineyard, they get remuneration, they get part of the crop, they get paid for that. If they tend the flock, they get paid. And again, he repeats it in that passage in 1 Corinthians 9 that the ox is not to be muzzled. In other words, he's allowed to receive the fruit that he works to produce. So the laborer is worthy. That's a quote from Luke. And when Paul is talking in 9:14, he takes up a message from Matthew 10:10. He quotes the Lord there. And so one thing that this shows us, kind of an aside issue, is that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, and it's pretty well established. We know when he died and all those things. He wrote around 64 A.D. Some so-called scholars or really skeptics who try to discredit the Bible try to put different late dates upon the Gospels or other parts of the Scripture. And so we know since Paul is quoting from Luke and he's quoting from Matthew, he's referring to Matthew, that Scripture had to exist before Paul wrote that in A.D. 64. So those that say, oh, Matthew was written, in the second century, or, Luke was just made up later and later, we can discount. This is just one little nugget that helps us understand that Paul and the others had the Gospels available to them at the time that he wrote this. He refers to them as Scriptures. He doesn't just say someone said this or someone said that, but he's saying Matthew is Scripture. He's saying Luke is Scripture, which is kind of cool. In continuing down in 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except by 2 or 3 witnesses. This is a principle throughout the Scripture of judging, not just to take someone to accusation and jump to a conclusion, but to hear a matter out. In the Proverbs somewhere it says that, when you hear one person give their side of the story, oh, it's like, well, that's, this guy has really been cheated. He's in the right. Until you listen to the other person that's involved, and then you get the different side of the story. So we have to be slow to judge, slow to speak, slow to come to a conclusion about a matter until we've heard it out, until we've prayed about it. We don't want division. God hates divisive spirits in people that will cause trouble. He says in Proverbs that there are some certain things that God hates. He hates a false witness, and he hates one who sows discord. This is in Proverbs chapter 6, where you can read a list of things that the Lord hates, but he especially doesn't like discord among brethren. Doesn't mean we can't talk about it. Iron sharpening iron, straightening these things out. But we have to do it with the spirit of love to come to a knowledge of the truth. We're all different. There's going to be conflicts. We see that in the book of Acts. We see that in many places, that things weren't always smooth. It was real about the relationships they had. So we're to know those that labor among us. And the way Kevin lives his life is such that we know how he lives and we can see. And that's a good thing. And it's a hard and difficult and shameful thing when we hear stories in churches of pastors who have been doing this or that behind closed doors, and it brings a disgrace and a heathen, if you will, if I can use that term, laugh at what these so-called Christians are doing. So for the sake of our witness and for the sake of our personal relationship with God, we need to be open, above board, and straightforward with one another. And expose those things that are trouble. Don't sweep them under the rug, so to speak. If there's issues, they need to be dealt with, brought out to the light. Love is the overwhelming thing that needs to guard our hearts. Sometimes we think love is just saying nice things all the time. There have been recent events in the news about, Whitney Houston, for instance, who. We don't know the exact circumstances of her life, but she had a life of, she was brought up in the church, but she got into drugs, she was led astray, and people are loving her and telling her what a wonderful girl she was and everything. But the proverb says that the open rebuke is better than secret love. And, I personally, I think she's probably, just a backslidden Christian, that God loves her, and she ruined her life a lot, but God only knows, but God forgives, God understands, God heals. She would have done a lot better if she would have not gone astray, not ruined her life by drugs. Would have been a greater testimony to the Lord. So sometimes it's very useful for there to be rebuke. And Paul rebuked Peter, if you remember that, it's in Galatians. It was regarding whether he should, this hypocrisy of when he was with the Gentiles, he ate with them, and the Jews came along, and he said, they're going to look down on me, I'm going to go and start eating kosher again. And so Paul said he rebuked him openly, face to face, right in front of everyone, because he was giving false impressions. He was being a hypocrite. And so he was straightforward, and that was open rebuke, but it was better than just, I'm not going to say anything. He needed to do it, but he did it in love. The attitude of love covers a multitude of sins. It tells us that in Corinthians 13 and such. And one particular translation I like a lot is, love does not keep a record of wrongs. We can think of that in the case of Joseph. You remember him, how his brothers betrayed him, sold him, and he ended up in slavery. But God lifted him up because God worked in his heart, and he kept his heart true to God through the injustice of his life. And he was in a position when his brothers came down, he could have beheaded each one of them. And his brothers were concerned, especially after their brother Jacob died, concerned that now Joseph is going to take revenge on us. And Joseph said, don't worry, I'm not keeping a record of the wrongs. You intended it for bad, you intended to kill me, but God intended it for good. He didn't keep a record. That was a demonstration of real love. Just let it go sometimes. Don't be picky about everything. Now, down in verse 20, going on, says, those who are sinning rebuke, that's what we just talked about, in the presence of all, that the elders, he's speaking specifically, Timothy is giving instruction on how to deal with the various pastors that are in the city of Ephesus, probably house churches, and he's saying, you know, deal with them, get them straight on the Word of God. And so he had to watch over all that was going on in the churches. This pattern of judgment that I mentioned is in Matthew, where it tells us, I'm going to turn to that just for a minute and read a few verses there. It says in chapter 18, verse 15 through 17, he's talking about elders and leaders, but it really applies to us. The principles that Jesus gave here apply to us all. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Again, this is from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 19. This principle applies in all our dealing with our brother and dealing with difficulties, problems that come up in the church. Now we're going to continue a little bit. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. In other words, because someone is your friend or maybe he's your enemy, you're not to judge or make a decision based on your personal bias towards that person. You're to do it openly and fairly. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, it says that you shall not show partiality in judgment. You're going to hear the small and the great. You don't give favor just to those that can return a favor to you because they're rich or they have a status in the society, but you're fair whether they can help you out or not. In Acts, there's several incidents of issues that the church would get together, the elders would gather, and they'd discuss the issue, whether it was a problem with, whether it was circumcision, in the case in Acts 15. And the conclusion of James is very interesting. He says, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. They weren't relying simply upon their own wisdom or their own intellect, but they were invoking the wisdom of God, which is pure and easily entreatable. It's received with grace and mercy and peaceable. The mercy and the wisdom of God comes from above, and God has given us the Holy Spirit. Paul said that you need to learn to judge matters of this earth. You're responsible. In the future, we're going to judge angels, and that's a pretty heavy topic right there. But he's saying, don't depend upon world courts. Depend upon the wisdom of God. Get together. Love one another. Do it in the direction of the Word of God, of the Holy Spirit, and under the banner of love towards one another. Now, down in also a final scripture in this category would be in Hebrews 5:14. It says that for those that are still in need, they're not growing up. He's saying these saints, you still need milk, you still need the basics, but you should be growing up. And what God is looking for is spiritual maturity. He's calling us all to that. And so he describes those people as, by reason of use, they've eaten solid food, which means they've gotten into the Scripture. They've really allowed God to deal with them. They've sought God. They've sought His Word. And by reason of this experience, this use of God's Word and putting it into effect in their lives, they've had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So there's a call for maturity in the way we deal with things. Now this next section kind of sits alone here. Verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. What's this verse doing in there? All of a sudden he's talking about elders and stuff, and then after this verse, he goes on to say, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. How'd that get in there? Well, one thought that came to mind, not saying it's what was going on, but he's been talking to Timothy here, and he instructed him how that there were going to be dangers, there's going to be apostasy. You've got the care of the widows, you're going to have to know how to discern who should be helped and who shouldn't. You've got elders to choose, you've got false teachers to deal with, you've got the apostasy, you've got all these things going on. And right about that time, if I was in Timothy's shoes, I think I'd be getting a bellyache. And maybe that's why he put that in. I don't really think so, but that idea came to mind. But so there are a lot of speculation about what that means. One thought that I was thinking is that if it is medicinal, wine at that time fermented was not very strong alcohol, but alcohol is an antiseptic. It does cure, it does kill a certain amount of germs. And maybe he was saying here, just for your own consideration, that maybe he was saying don't drink, he didn't say don't drink water at all, he said don't drink water only. Perhaps he was saying put a little wine into your water. The wine would have been not very strong, and also he makes it clear that it's to be a little wine, not a lot. Because if it was a lot of wine, he would be disqualified from being an elder, as was given earlier in the book of Timothy. He says an elder or a bishop is not to be given to wine, not habitually, not to be addicted to it. We have liberty, all things are pure before God, that it's not what comes into our belly that defiles. But there is liberty, but above liberty, there is a responsibility we have to love our brothers. And if I feel like I have liberty to drink some wine, but I'm going to cause my brother to stumble because he has a problem with alcohol. I lived in a home where my dad was an alcoholic. I'd rather use the Bible word, a drunk. And it's a horrible way to live. It's a horrible devastation on people and lives. It's nothing, especially in our society, we have to be terribly careful about it. And the Bible says that in Ephesians, he says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or it's waste, it's indulgence to the point of harming ourselves and others, but be rather filled with the Spirit. And isn't that a better solution? You know, anything that overcomes us, anything that masters us is an idol. It's taken over our lives. And so we have that personal responsibility. You know, we can't really dictate how you are to live your life, what you are to do. But that puts even more responsibility on each one of us, not to be a stumbling block, not to cause trouble in our own lives or our family's lives. So it's a perilous thing. But nevertheless, in this case, Paul did give advice to Timothy to take a little wine for the sake of his stomach. Perhaps be, as Kevin has said, and as it seems clear here, possibly that the water was contaminated. And in whatever manner, God used this for Timothy to get his stomach in order again. Down in verse 24 now. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but the sins of some men follow later. I'm going to read this in the Living Bible, just for a little change here. Remember that some men, even pastors, lead sinful lives, and everyone knows it. In such situations, we can do something about it, but in other cases, only the judgment day will reveal the terrible truth. We know in part. We see people's life when we do the best we can. There's nothing hidden from God. God knows everything that's going in people's hearts. We can't deceive Him. You can fool some of the people all the time, as the saying goes, and you can fool some people all the time. But you can never fool God. God knows what's going on. And if we have a relationship with God, sometimes that just that fear, that knowledge of that we're responsible to God, He knows what we're doing, restrains us from getting into trouble. In this society, we see more of a fear of man. People, just the laws that we're passing in this state, for instance, is to please people, to not invoke the wrath of a particular group, of the gay society or whatever is going on. And they have no regard for what God's opinion is. And if we're Christians, we're going to have that awesome, reverent fear of God, consider His opinion more important than anyone else's opinion. You know, why should we fear man? We ought to fear God. Reading on, I'm going to read down through verse 25. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Again, just the idea that whether it's good works or are evil works, some things are hidden and they'll only be revealed when we face God, when we're at the judgment seat of Christ. And then the hearts of everything will be revealed. God knows what's going on, and it's going to be manifest. And so it's so much better to let God judge us now, so much better to have Him search our hearts and even be exposed by that, by the love that will say, "Hey, brothers, what are you doing? I saw you, you know, here you are drunk again, or whatever's going on, or what were you doing here, you know?" Be accountable and receive that as a blessing. Receive that as a kiss, if you will, when you're rebuked in love, to correct you, to get you on the right road, just to preserve your soul for the Lord, to honor Him. Chapter 6. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and belong and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Okay, this is talking about bond servants and masters. We would apply this as employees, employers. There were all kinds of different types of slavery, and it's a very complicated issue, but for the most part, when the Bible is talking about slaves and masters, it's talking about household slaves. Some were voluntary, some were temporary, indentured servants, if you will. Sometimes it was very harsh, very wicked, the conditions of slavery. Now, Paul's and the church's primary job was not to transform society, but to let lives be transformed, whether they were slaves or masters, to begin to change their worldview. When you don't know God, you have a view of the world as self-centered, and whatever imagination you made up in your heart, you have your own worldview, and it's corrupted. We're just naturally corrupted, and we go the way of corruption. And so our mindset, the way we deal with people, the way we look at people and judge people is different. And even when we get saved, we haven't straightened out our minds, we haven't straightened out our thoughts. We need to submit it to the Word of God. The Bible says that, "I urge you, brethren," in chapter 12 of Romans, "that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Don't be conformed, molded into the image that the world wants you to be, whether it's through money or drugs or anything else. But rather, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, the washing of the water of the Word. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, as we humble ourselves and submit ourselves, gives us a worldview that's different. We understand that we're strangers and sojourners, that this life is temporary. We're looking for a kingdom. We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And so it gives us a different outlook. And if we still got that old garbage of the world system in our brain, the way we look at the world through worldly glasses, we need to get rid of that and put on the glasses of the gospel, the scriptures, and look at the world, look at one another, look at our own selves and what our hope and our future is through God's point of view. That's something, that sanctifying work that God is doing in our lives right now. We can resist it, or we can say, "Amen, Lord, I need this. And if we humbled ourselves once to receive Jesus as Savior, it's not a one-time thing. We need to continually to come to Him. Let Him wash us in the water of His Word. Let Him transform the way we look at things. Christian slaves in those days of early Christianity were often valued above other slaves because they were honest, because they worked hard, and maybe you would think as a slave, well, I'd rather not be known as a Christian because I don't want to be bought. But we and they would look at this as an honor to lay down their lives. The title of being a servant or a slave is not a low thing. The Messiah in the book of Isaiah, He says, "My servant shall prosper." That's a title of Jesus, as a servant. Paul was happy to call himself a servant. It's an honorable position. Jesus said, "The one that is greatest in the kingdom of heaven will be servant of all." And so while that's a low position in the world, in the kingdom, it's a high position to be a servant, to have that attitude. So let's embrace that and not strive to exalt ourselves, but accept what God has given us for the moment. If we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. He'll put us where we want. He wants us to be. He'll lead us in the life we are to fulfill for His purpose, for His glory. Be salt and light in this world. There were, in the 1700s, there were the Moravian Brethren, a kind of underground church almost. Believers in the Bible who were persecuted by the state churches, such as the Roman Catholicism. And they loved the Lord, in fact, so much that they desired to reach out to the slaves in the Caribbean that were being traded for, you know, sugar cane or whatever slave labor they were doing over there. And so some of them actually sold themselves as slaves to go so they could go in to among the slaves and preach the gospel to them. The first ones that went died, but their blood prepared the way for others to minister and bring the gospel. In God's due time, people like William Wilberforce, who worked in England for the abolition of the slave trade, maybe you saw that movie, awesome movie. God doesn't like people to be in bondage or in slavery, but He wants hearts first. And so in God's good time, the hearts, the mindset of the people changed from a self-centered, from a worldly way into a God-centered way, into loving those and seeing that they weren't a different class of people, that we're all children of God in the sense of being created by Him, and that in Christ we are indeed children of God. We're born again. We're sons of the Most High God. And that's what God desires, that all should be saved. And so God is reaching out to the lowly as well as to those that are up to the ups and in high privileged places. They're also slaves of the devil, and we have to have mercy upon all souls in that regard. If anyone teaches, and as far as masters, it continues here, it talks about the masters that are unbelieving, we're to be gracious towards them so they can be one to the Lord. It also talks about masters that are believers. Not to say, well, he's a Christian too, but it's your opportunity to bless them. So we, again, think of employees or employers. Maybe you work for somebody who's rich, and in your position of the job, you have to follow what the boss says, and he says, do this, do that. In the body of Christ, your brothers, there's no distinction there. The church should not take this doctor, this lawyer, this rich businessman got saved. Let's make him one of the leaders. Let's make him one of the elders. I've seen this happen in churches. They regard the earthly status of people greater than the spiritual position they are to have in Christ. So again, there's such a tendency for us to be judgmental. In verse 3, I'm going to read 3 through 10 here. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which comes envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. For godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snares, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith, and in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So he's warning us of those snares that are out there in the world. In verse 3, he talks about the wholesome words we are to meditate on. In Joshua 1, it says, this book of the law, this word of God, is not to depart from our mouth, but we're to meditate in it day and night. Why? So that we can do all the things according to God's word. So when we meditate on God and allow Him to be the Lord of our lives, we don't stop there. We allow Him to actually live out His life. And it becomes real. The Word of God becomes real when we take that small step of faith and actually obey it. That's when it becomes part. It comes from our head to our heart, that Jesus is actually expressing Himself through us as the body of Christ. We're not to be proud or obsessed with disputes. We're not to be picky and judging one another. There are people that will come in and cause dissension. He warns us of wolves in the book of Acts. And I'm going to just read that quickly. This is in Acts 20, verse 29 through 30. It says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." John, in 3 John, was very specific. He said, there's a guy named Diotrephes in your midst, and he loves to have the preeminence. He loves the high places. He loves everybody to think he's something. And he's causing division. He's causing dissension. He's not receiving the brothers. And we see this as one of the perils of the church throughout. Just this selfish, self-centered attitude, instead of one of being a servant, of loving one another, of seeking what is best for our brothers, considering ourselves less important than our brothers. And that's an attitude that, you know, is just so contrary. God's attitude is so contrary to our natural attitude, that we have that fight of faith to go against our natural tendencies and let God reign in our hearts and minds. Earthly gain by outward piety. That talks about gain is godliness. Some people imagine that if they have titles and if they appear to all men to be spiritual, that it's a means to gain. Jesus warned us of false teachers. He said the false shepherd, the thief, comes but to steal and to kill and destroy. But Jesus said, "I am the true shepherd. I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." And that's an attitude we need to see in people that are genuine pastors, genuine elders, genuine leaders in the church. And that is to convey. Paul said, "I'm telling you, Timothy, these things so that you can teach others." We're to spread it. We're not to guard the treasure that God has given us, but we're to spread the word by the way we live, the way we conduct ourselves. In verse 6 and 7, which was kind of the heart of this, such a beautiful passage. "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and certain we can carry nothing out." You can't take it with you. But as someone has said, you can send it on ahead. We can do things that will give us treasure in heaven. It's not the amount that we give. He talks about those rich being generous and they'll have treasure in heaven. True enough, but Jesus set the standard. The the measuring line for what is a lot and what is a little. You remember the story of the widow watching the people come, and the rich and the religious people would blow a trumpet and they'd come in there, put in their money. Wow, look what a religious, pious man that is, how much he's giving. But it didn't hurt him. It was just, they had a lot of money, probably money that they'd exploited from widows like this poor widow. But the widow, she put in her 2 bits worth. And Jesus' assessment of the situation is, who gave the most? It was the widow that gave the most. Because she gave it out of a sacrifice, out of her heart. So the judgment is not by the amount, but it's by the heart. Man looks at the outer appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Money is a snare, the love of money, all kinds of evil in verse 10. I love this quote. This is by R.C. Ryle. He was a man of God from the good old days. He said this about money. Money, in truth, is one of the most unsatisfying of possessions. It takes away some cares, no doubt, but it brings with it quite as many cares as it takes away. There is the trouble in the getting of it. There is anxiety in the keeping of it. There are temptations in the use of it. There is guilt in the abuse of it. There is sorrow in the losing of it. There is perplexity in the disposing of it. 2/3 of all the strife, quarrels, and lawsuits in the world arise from one simple cause, money. So it's got his, I would not refuse $1 million, I admit it. But honestly, we have to keep it in perspective. It brings with it trouble and sorrow as well, the love of money. Money is for God's use, but it's not our God. God has given us eternal life. When we first trusted in Christ, it says in 1 John 5:3 that He has given us this eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And he who has the Son has eternal life. So when he says to Timothy to lay hold on eternal life, that's verse 12. I'll read that one once more. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many. He's not saying that you're striving to get saved, because we know that we're saved by grace through faith. But he's saying, kind of like it says in Philippians, what Paul said there. He said, to work out your own salvation. Not to working out to get saved, but you've got your salvation. God gave you salvation. So put it to use. Apply it. Work it out. If like God, you have a garden and you've got a planting of fruits and vegetables in there, it needs some tending. It needs some care. You need to work it out. You need to work for the fruit. Now it's by grace. You're doing it by the power of God, but it's not to be neglected. Our lives are to be cultivated in God. Work out your own salvation, and as I mentioned here in Philippians, the other part of that verse is, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. He has an eternal purpose. He has a place for you and me. He's called us for His glory. He's called us to praise Him. And He's in there working. He's doing the work. And we get to cooperate with Him. We're to live by faith. Remember, as it says in Hebrews, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It goes on to say that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For those that come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. So, if you have anything in this life, you're going to lose it. You can't hold on to it. But if you're willing to lay that down, you can have treasure in heaven. You can have an eternal reward, eternal blessing, eternal life that no man can take from you. It's yours in heaven. The treasure of earth is so awesome compared to any passing, rotting thing that you could hold on to in this world. So what a victory to live by faith. He's talking here about a good fight. This is more like a fight of of striving in athletics. You know, we have that fight. Jesus won the victory. He defeated the devil. He crushed his skull on the cross. He's bought our salvation. We have a spiritual battle against the forces that are trying to thwart us, that are trying to disqualify us from an effective Christian life. But we also have that personal battle of faith against our own flesh and against the world that's always trying to get us to go off track, to lead us astray, our own desires that war against us. That's the fight of faith that we're having to deal with every day in this life until we see Him face to face. And so we're to have that good confession, a good confession that Jesus, in verse 11, I urge you, in the sight of God, who gives life to all, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, in the face of death, Jesus confessed. He said these things. He confessed that there is a heavenly kingdom, that He was the man from heaven sent by God. His kingdom was not of this earth. He also confessed that He was, I am that I am, that He is the Messiah, the King of Israel, the King of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And He confessed that He is the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except me. You're looking at me. You're looking at me, Pilate. You ask what is truth? He didn't have to say anything. He was standing right there. If Pilate didn't get it then, what more could he say? There was truth right in front of him. So he says in verse 14 to Timothy, he urged him to keep these commandments without spot, to be blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. This commandment kind of has five parts. In these passages we read, he said, flee the lusts of this world and such, pursue righteousness, pursue the kingdom, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold, apply eternal life, it's yours, but make it real, live it actually. We have eternal life, live it out. And confess. What's the victory that overcomes the world? It's our confession, it's our faith in Christ that overcomes the world, that overcomes. It's a simple formula for victory, to trust, to believe in Jesus as our Savior. So we're to live holy towards God, and we're to live blameless toward mankind, that we have a good testimony before Him. And finally, he says that beautiful word, until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing. He's going to appear. That's speaking of the rapture for us. Whenever this word here is used, it's speaking of when we see Him face to face. And for us, we believe that the next event is the rapture, when we actually see Him, when we're in His presence. And we'll understand the things that we don't understand now, the heartaches and things that make no sense now, will fade away in the light of His glory and grace. What an awesome day that is. Love His appearing. It will appear to those that love, just looking for Him. What a wonderful thing. Thank you, precious Savior. He'll manifest it in His own time. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the blessed and only potentate. I'm reading verse 15 and 16. Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Now, some people have looked at this passage and say, well, this is describing Jesus, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Others will say, well, no, it's describing the Father, who no man has seen, who dwells in unapproachable light. I don't think there's a difficulty here. It appears to me like he's describing the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see this more than once, for instance, in Isaiah, where I'll just read this passage. In Isaiah 44, it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Now, he just said the Lord and His Redeemer. Now He's saying there's no one else, just me. So here we see a revelation of three in one, that God is one. There is one God, yet He is the Father, He is the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is kind of, you know, He's awesome, mighty God. But He's kind of in the background almost. He's in our heart. And sometimes we can neglect to appreciate God in our hearts, the Holy Spirit. But we have one blessed God. There was an incident recently in the news in the high school. There was a Christian who they wanted him to sing some praise, attributing some of this verse to Allah. I don't even like to say the name. And he refused to sing the song. And he stood up for Jesus, and he had to quit the choir so that he wouldn't have to sing this song. But he stood up for Jesus because he knew who Jesus was. And you can't attribute this description to anyone else. There is no other God. He is the one, our Lord, our God, Yahweh, King of kings and Lord of God, the God of our fathers. Hallelujah. Finally, I'll just read this quickly. 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives richly to all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, giving willing to share, storing up for themselves good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so whether we're rich or poor, we put what God has put in our hands, we put it into the kingdom. O Timothy, verse 20, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain idols, babblings, and contradiction of what is falsely called religion. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you all. So how did the church do? How did Timothy do? How did the Ephesians do down through history? In this case of the Church of Ephesians, we get a little insight. We can look ahead from the time of this letter to over 30 years later when Jesus is giving a letter to John to speak to the Church of Ephesus. What does he say to them? He says, he commends them, he congratulates them, if you will. He says, this is the things you're doing right. You have perseverance. Jesus is speaking to this church now, some 30 years later. You have perseverance. You don't tolerate evil. You've tested false apostles. You've exposed false teaching. These are all things that Paul instructed Timothy in the letter to Timothy. So we see some good fruit here. We see some results of this letter, some results of the ministry of Timothy and the body of Christ in Ephesus. However, there's this big negative. You have left your first love. Now, had it been taught? Yes. Paul had told Timothy to pass on, said, pursue love. Seek those things. Seek above all things. Seek to love one another. And we can all, in our personal lives as a church, we can begin to drift away from those first things that God has established us in. So we see some good results, some good fruit down through the ages in Ephesus. But as all things that man tries to do, it eventually kind of falls apart and God reforms it in another place. God's church is still moving on. God's church is still triumphant and may be called a different name in a different place. But God is victorious through those who believe in Him and trust Him. So what's Jesus' remedy for the situation of having left their first love? First, He says, remember. Then He says, repent. And then He says, do your first works. What are we to remember? We're to remember the purity, the simplicity, and zeal of devotion to Jesus. Remember when we have that in our lives. And if we fall away from that, we need to revive it. We do that by repenting, number two. Turn your heart back to the Lord. Humble yourself. And number three, The first work, Jesus was asked the question, what's the work of God? This is the work of God, that you should believe on Him who He has sent. So revive that pure and simple love. Sometimes people will come in with false knowledge, esoteric, and say, oh, you got to get deeper into things. Do not confuse simplicity with shallowness. Simplicity is not shallow. Simplicity and devotion and purity to Christ is a deep relationship. It's an intimate relationship with God. And so we don't need to add. We cannot add or subtract to the Word of God. We can't do it to Jesus either. He's our completeness. All things that pertain to life and godliness are in Christ. They're in our Lord and our Savior. So, it's by grace, not by works. We began by grace, we're completed by grace, but grace requires something. Grace teaches us. Grace is not a static activity in our lives. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, godly lives in this present age. Keep our eyes on Jesus. Do the good work that He has set before us, which we were created to do, and keep our eyes for His appearing. Love His appearing. Hallelujah. I pray that you'll take a moment to pray and put that in your heart and think about it, how it applies to your life. We're going to have a song, closing song, and then I'm going to come up here for one more word and just for the closing moment.
Of ages, clap for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy wounded side which flows be as sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? He for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. In Thy hand no price I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown, and behold beyond Thy throne, Rock of Ages, clap for me, let me hide myself in Thee. Rock of Ages, clap for me, let me hide myself in Thee.
Just as we're dismissed, let's take a moment to pray. Perhaps you have a prayer burden on your heart, you want to pray, you want somebody to pray for you, or you want to pray for someone. Just someone near you, you take a few moments to do that for your spouse or for even for a stranger. If you want to come up here afterwards and for prayer, then we'll be up here also to pray with you. Heavenly Father, I just thank You for Your grace and mercy, that You apply Your word of life to our hearts, to our minds, toward the way we walk. Oh Lord, we just thank You. You are blessed. We have that blessed assurance. You've called us on a journey of hope. You've given us Your love, Lord God, that we can walk out what You put in us. Lord, just thank You so much. And we just rejoice in You. We praise You. We give You the glory. And go in grace and peace in our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.